Once again, shall we open God's word at the Gospel of John and seek to study it further and to get a deeper insight into its wonderful teaching. I think perhaps we're beginning to see that this Gospel now is not limited to the people of Israel. This writer has a much wider parish. His parish is the whole world. You would expect, possibly, if you see that is so, that this Gospel might not have many links with the Old Testament. When we studied the Gospel according to Matthew, and we saw that was Israel's particular Gospel, we expected, of course, Israel being the Old Testament people, to have quite a number of references to the Old Testament, and we found that was true. But I find the Gospel of John has quite a number of references to the Old Testament too. We mustn't assume, because it's largely dealing with this Gentile period, that it hasn't got its roots in the Old Testament, because it has. We must remember that the Gospel according to John isn't seeking to unfold the mystery or the secret, in which case there would be no point in having roots in the Old Testament, because that secret was not made known at that time. Now, there are at least 19 direct quotations of the Old Testament in this fourth Gospel. There are many more allusions, and there are 7 in which we are told the Old Testament scriptures were fulfilled. Now, I think we should start off in our study by seeing these. 7 again, this special number. John chapter 12, verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. What a commentary, isn't that? What a commentary on the blindness and the hardness of the human heart. We might say, well, we're not surprised at no results from our ministry, because who are we? We're only just poor channels, we're poor earthen vessels, and we may so inadequately represent Christ and his word, that we don't get results. But he is the greatest of all teachers. He is God himself, standing in their midst. Without fear, no teacher like him. And yet, though he had done these miracles, though they'd heard his voice, though he had expounded the scriptures to them, yet they believed not. It's extraordinary, isn't it? And yet, that's the verdict. So I'm afraid we must expect that our ministry is not going to be 100%. No, no. But if it's faithful ministry, it certainly is going to accomplish God's purpose. That's a blessing, isn't it? Because we have that wonderful promise that his word shall not return empty, void, back to him. If we are ministering it faithfully, then something is bound to happen according to his will. But the next verse, verse 38, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? It was the same in Isaiah's day. And I'm afraid, friends, it's been very much like that ever since. Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah had said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, turned, and that I should heal them. There's two sides to this. They hardened themselves, they blinded their own eyes. There's that side to it. And then we're told that God blinded their eyes. It's very much like those at the end time. We're told in 2 Thessalonians, those who receive not the love of the truth, God sends them a strong delusion, but not before they have rejected. Oh no, they first reject, and then God sends the strong delusion. We must keep that order, otherwise we shall have some tremendous problems. Chapter 13 of John, the next chapter. Verse 17, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, elected. But in order that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Here's a reference to the traitor, that it may be fulfilled. That awful work which Judas did had been already foretold in the scriptures centuries before. And now the Lord says, it's come to pass. It's going to be fulfilled. Chapter 15. Verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. They hated me gratuitously, the Greek says, without a cause. So they've really judged themselves, haven't they? They've got no reason to hate me, God says, and yet they hate me. So you see their position in the day of judgment, when the secrets and the doings of all hearts will be disclosed. Chapter 17. This marvellous prayer, this communion between the Son and the Father. Holy ground indeed. Verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Only one. And of course he wasn't one of the real ones. Never was from the very start. If you say, well, that does raise a problem in my mind. Why did the Lord choose him? Well, I don't know, friend. I don't know. Always well to be willing to confess if you don't know. There it is. Chapter 18. Verse 8. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. They are coming to him now to apprehend him, to take him in the garden. They said, when he said, who do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 7. I've told you, the Lord said, I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Chapter 19 and verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. See, God's word is fulfilled to the very letter, and fulfilled literally. I do think that's the most important point, especially when we're dealing with prophecy. You see, there are systems of interpretation who want to spiritualize. They say, you can't regard these parts of God's word as being literal, you see. You must never do that. In fact, they go so far as to tell us that we're very much in error, because we take these things literally. But if you'll notice the way the Old Testament prophecies, which were fulfilled in the Lord's time, everyone was fulfilled literally. If there were any spiritualizers in the Old Testament days, they would have been confounded had they lived in the Lord's day, because they would have found each one was literally fulfilled. There are at least some 24 prophecies which were literally fulfilled at the crucifixion. Now, that's no mean thing. Not spiritualized, literally fulfilled, as this very chapter is going to tell us. Let's come down to verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Was it real? Or was it just a spiritual thirst the Lord had? No. It was an intense physical thirst. It might have been more than that, but it was a real thirst in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. And then in verse 36, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. That was a very extraordinary thing, because it was a normal practice for the Roman soldiers to come along and break the bones of these poor creatures hanging there to hasten their death. That was often done. And you know, they did two of them. They did the thieves. What stopped them, do you think, doing that to the Lord? What stopped them? God's divine power, because his word would have been broken. His word would have been broken, and it cannot be broken in the slightest detail. A bone of him shall not be broken. And so they pierced his side instead. These things are examples to us as to how to handle the word of God. And I'm quite sure, I'm perfectly certain, that the correct way to handle the word of God is to take it literally wherever you can. You can't always. Sometimes it's figurative. And then you've got to find out what the figure is. But you'll find out behind that figure there's a literal meaning. But to deny that and always trying to find what someone calls a spiritual meaning is just opening the door to error and human opinion. And I'm afraid that's what's happening, alas, on quite a large scale in some departments of the evangelical world. I'm sorry to say that, but I'm afraid it's true. So there are the seven references to the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture in John's Gospel. Now you'll find references to the Old Testament characters. You'll find John refers to Abraham, and to Jacob, and to Joseph, and to Moses, and to Elijah, and to David, and to Isaiah. Quite a number. And then you find the Old Testament allusions. I'll just name one or two of them. The brazen serpent, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. The manna. The Passover lamb. The water from the rock. The pillar of fire. The shepherd. The vine. And so you might go on. The links with the Old Testament are tremendous in the Gospel of John. Never teach that because John is covering this present dispensation, it has no links with the Old Testament, because it most definitely has. Now, another point which I'd like to bring before you, and which I think sometimes has been missed, and that is the connection between the Gospels of John and Luke. Have you ever noticed any connections between those two Gospels? But if you think for a moment, you'd almost expect some. If Luke is the companion of Paul, and if Luke's gospel is preparing the way for Paul's ministry, which it is, and if John is covering the same time from another angle, the world aspect, you'd almost expect, wouldn't you, that these two gospels had some links. And so they have. There are 88 words which are common only to Luke and John. I won't ask you to look up now 88 of them, but there again, if you want to be students needing not to be ashamed, real workmen labouring in the word, you wouldn't even repine at doing that with the concordance, because that is the way you'll be faced with truth, that is the way, of course, you'll learn. But I will point out one or two that are common. I believe that when we studied Matthew and Mark, I pointed out that the word salvation is not in those Gospels. Nor is the title Saviour. That may astonish some people, but they're not. But they are in both Luke and John. Let's turn to Luke's Gospel for a moment. The first chapter. Verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people and raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Verse 71, the verbal form, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission, the forgiveness, the remission of their sins. Now just keep your finger on Luke's Gospel and turn over to John, will you? To the 4th chapter. John chapter 4 and verse 22. The Lord's discourse to the Samaritan woman. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. Now the title Savior in Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 2 and verse 11. The angel speaking to the shepherds, for unto you is born this day in the city of David, not a king, that's Matthew's aspect, a Savior, which is Christ Messiah, Christ the Lord. And when we turn over to John's Gospel, we go to chapter 4, again, and verse 42. Verse 41 says, many more believe because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the Saviour of the world. And that's typical of John's presentation. Not now, as Matthew says, the Saviour of Israel, but the Saviour of the world, all men without distinction, as the meaning is. Then you'll also find that both Luke and John are the only ones who mention Annas, the high priest. Perhaps only a small point, but it's a little link between them. If you want the references, you can look them up now. If you're taking them down, it's Luke 3, verse 2, and John 18, verses 13 and 24. In both Luke and John, we have it recorded that the Lord passes through his enemies and escapes. Luke chapter 4. The 4th chapter of Luke's Gospel and verse 29. We know this context very well, most of us, because this part has been such a help to us, the Lord's ministry in the synagogue and his reading from the prophet Isaiah. Verse 28 says, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, when they saw God's purpose widening out to touch the Gentile, the poor despised dog, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. His time had not yet come, and Satan might rage and roar, and they might do their very utmost to murder the Son of God, but not yet. His time had not yet come. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. The Lord's discourse to the Pharisees. After making that profound statement, verse 58, Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say to you, before Abraham came into being, was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, and going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Same thing happens again. He goes right through the middle of them, and they leave him untouched. Then you'll find it's only Luke and John that record the miraculous draught of fishes, not Matthew and Mark. Luke chapter 5, verse 4. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have caught nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Wise man, wise man. Lord, it's almost impossible. Here we've been labouring all night, we haven't got a single fish. But, well, you said so, we'll do it. Oh, that's the way, that's faith. Faith believes what God has said and trusts in him that raised the dead. We sometimes sing that, do we not? Oh, how true it is. At thy word, I will let down the net. Obedience, you see, always is honoured by God. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes that their net broke. You see, the blessing, the answer was so overwhelming that they couldn't hold the fishes. So many. The net broke. Oh, that's a word for each one of us, isn't it? At thy word, Lord, you said so, I'll do it. If we only could always, through our Christian life, be as obedient and as trusting as that, how many problems we might have might be solved. Especially when God seems to ask us to do the impossible. Lord, you're asking us to do something that seems silly. On the surface, yes. But he knows, doesn't he? You said so, Lord, and we will do it. The other one, of course, as you know very well, is in John 21 after the resurrection. You can look that up at your leisure. It's the last of the great signs of John's gospel. Then again, in both Luke and in John, we have this statement that the Lord is able not merely just to see men's works, what they're doing and their attitude, but he can look inside them. And he can see their thoughts, what's going on in their heads. He can see their planning and their intentions. It's Luke and John alone that tell us that. So we turn to Luke chapter 6. Verse 7, the scribes and Pharisees watched him. It was a watch of animosity and hatred and enmity. They wanted to trip him up. Whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. He knew their thoughts. He knew infallibly. Sometimes you may look at a person and almost guess what they're thinking. You might be right, because of the expression on their face. But the Lord wasn't depending on people's expressions. He knew what was in their minds. Now we're told exactly the same thing in the second chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 2, verse 24, last two verses. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any man, not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So you're dealing with the one who's omniscient, who knows everything. And that's a good thing to remember, isn't it? That may help us. On the other hand, it may make us shake a little bit. You see, if I am walking in the Lord's will, I ought to be very pleased to know that. He knows all my thoughts. He knows all my planning. He knows what I want to do for him. He knows I can't do some of these things. He knows. And makes allowances. On the other hand, if I'm not walking according to his will, well, he knows that too. You see, you and I are walking before one of whom it said, all things are naked and open before him, with whom we have to do. Literally, before whom we have to give an account. Oh yes, that's it. That's why we're asked to walk circumspectly, carefully, wisely, because of the great reckoning day when we stand before him. Well, we're dealing with one who knows then and understands. He sees the heart. He sees the thoughts and the planning and the intentions. Then in both of these Gospels is the ascension, the goal of the Lord's ministry. Luke chapter 9. Verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, not that he should just die, this is ascension, that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. John, the 14th chapter, and verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. He's going back. I go to prepare a place for you. And in chapter 17, verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. He's talking to the Father. I come to thee. Ascension. So, we've got ascension, and you remember that was the message recorded in John's Gospel. Go and tell. What was it they were to tell first of all? I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. I ascend. The ascension of Christ is vital in the truth for this dispensation. There's no proper apprehension of the prison ministry of the Apostle Paul without it. It's the first must in understanding. That's why Ephesians 1 stresses it before you get the mystery revealed in Ephesians 3. You must know what the ascension of Christ in some measure involves before you can understand the revelation of this most marvellous secret that is linking some of God's redeemed children with Christ in ascension. But he's there first. It's not for us to think about ourselves being up in heavenly places unless we first realize he is there. That's the order. He is there, and then we with him. And one day, literally will be with him, manifested with him. Again, these two Gospels, Luke and John, are the only ones that record the incidents concerning Martha and Mary. You'll not find them in Matthew or Mark. You can turn them up at your leisure in Luke 10 and in John 11. Note too this phrase which only occurs in Luke and John. A lovely phrase. Let's turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke 12 and the fourth verse. And I say unto you, my friends, my friends. Isn't that wonderful? Fancy the Lord Jesus looking to any human being and saying, you're my friend. Can you think of any greater honour than that? My friends, he calls his followers. And see too how it occurs in the 15th chapter of John's Gospel. John 15, 13th verse. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known to you. That's wonderful, isn't it? Can you remember an Old Testament character that had that title? Abraham, the friend of God. Marvellous. I do hope that you and I covet that. I hope we do. We might be coveting all sorts of things that don't really matter, but here's something that's the greatest honour that we could possibly have, that the great God, Almighty, the great Saviour, should look down on poor little me and say, yes, I count you as being my friend. There it is. My friend. Then you'll find, too, that in Luke and John are the only ones that record the happenings at Siloam. Luke 13:4 and John 7:9, rather, chapter 9, verses 7 and 11. Perhaps you'd care to make a note of those and turn them up. I will pass on because of time. Again, Luke and John are the only ones that mention the Samaritans. This has caused perhaps a little problem to some people who have seen quite clearly that the Lord Jesus came to the people of Israel. He said, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And someone said to me one day, well then how do you explain the Lord going into Samaria, outside the promised land, to an outsider? For the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. A Samaritan woman. Yes, but then you see, the Lord, while he came to Israel, he came to them first, but not first and last. No, no. And you want to look at the occurrence in the Gospel, the other record of what the Lord said to that Syrophoenician woman. Don't forget, you don't get the whole picture till you read Mark's account. And there, he said at the same time, let the children first be fed, But he didn't say that no one else is going to get any food except Israel. But they must come first. They're the chosen channel. But after they've been fed, oh yes, there's others to come in. You see, Israel, we've said so often, were to be the channel to the whole world. And God was never choosing the Jewish nation merely to limit his blessing to that tiny number. Never. But with the idea, finally, of expanding to cover all families of the earth. So we must keep these things in balance. So it is Luke and John who are dealing with the outsiders, the Samaritans. Again, it is both Luke and John which tell us that the Lord's tomb had never been used before. It was a new tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. Matthew does not record that fact, nor does Mark. But Luke 23:53, John 19:41 tells us that no one had used this tomb before. Now there are some then of the correspondences, and I leave it now to you, my hearers, to develop that possibly at more length. But we've got a lot more to see yet, so that I feel I must pass on. Now what about parables in John's Gospel? Well now, strictly speaking, there are no parables. Well, you say that's impossible. This is the history of the Lord's life, where he was veiling his teaching in parables. So, if John is going to record what the Lord said and did, he must record parables. And someone may point me to chapter 10 of John's Gospel, verse 6. Let's turn that up for a moment, shall we? Chapter 10 and verse 6. It said in verse 4, when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them. Someone will say, well, no, you want to get your facts accurate. This was a parable. Well, it's not the ordinary word parable at all. It's a different word entirely, and literally means a proverb or a wayside discourse. So I'm still right when I say the word parable does not occur in the Gospel of John. But, as we shall see, the title is changed to the word sign. Sign. They signify something. They've got some teaching underlying them. And if the Lord wills, we're able to look at these signs later on in these studies, we shall see something of the wonderful significance that underlies the eight that the Holy Spirit inspired John to select out of dozens, scores, hundreds possibly, that the Lord did. Because they have a significant signs, a significant bearing on the theme and the purpose of this gospel. Now in the 10th chapter, this very same chapter, the Lord makes a statement which I think we must ponder. It has caused, I think, a little upset in some quarters, but nevertheless, we must face up to it. He says in verse 15, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. If we would ask ourselves, who are the sheep? Well, we will turn to the Old Testament scriptures, and we shall find quite a number telling us in no unmistakable language that these sheep are the people of Israel. We are the sheep of his pasture, says the psalmist. And the we could only refer to himself and his own fellow countrymen, the people of Israel. They are the Lord's sheep. I realize that this sort of argument will not make much impression on the type of person that thinks that the Bible illustrations or figures are scattered indiscriminately by God throughout his word. But they're not. Sometimes, of course, you may be accused of hair splitting because you say the word sheep is kept for the people of Israel and not used for the church. Just some don't seem to hesitate to talk about the body of Christ being the Lord's sheep. But I have found over many, many years' study of the word that these things are used with distinction and carefulness by the word of, by the Holy Spirit, and therefore we can note and we can learn from this. Well now, if Israel are the sheep What does the Lord mean in verse 16? And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. See, the sheep, he's told you, hear his voice. They won't hear the voice of strangers. The real sheep know me, and they hear my voice, and they follow. But I've got other sheep, which don't belong to this flock. They're going to hear my voice and respond. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. One correction we must make here, that the word fold, according to the Revised Version, is the word flock. There's one flock and one shepherd. There are other sheep I've got. They don't belong to this company, the sheep I'm talking about now. But I'm going to bring them together. I'm going to unite them into one flock. Now this is important to get clear in our minds to whom the Lord is referring. Now it has been represented that the other sheep can only refer to Jews. They cannot refer to Gentiles. Someone has pointed out, because the Greek word elos is used, and I don't want to be technical, I'm trying to avoid technicalities in these studies, but we'll have to just note this, that there are two words for other in the Greek language, and in classical Greek, mark that, one meant other of the same kind, and the other word heteros meant another of a different kind. You see? Rather opposite usage. That was true in classical Greek. And it's been assumed that because that was so in classical Greek, it's so in the New Testament. But that's just where people come unstuck. Because it's not so. And all those who handle the original should be tremendously careful. In the last 50 years, we've had wonderful light on the Greek of the New Testament. In some respects, it means to say that some of the older lexicons are being superseded. Not abolished, they've still got their value, but you've got to use them with care. The old lexicons like Grimm Thayer, and even Dr. Bullinger's, has got to be used with care. When you come now to Greek, which is what we call the Koine Greek, the late Greek, that distinction had vanished, largely. And to base any doctrine on the distinction between allos and heteros is a sandy foundation indeed. You've only got to take a concordance. You can do this yourself without knowing a lot about Greek. You can get the Englishman's Greek concordance and look at every occurrence of this word allos, and then look at every occurrence of the word heteros, and you'll see the two words are interchangeable. They don't mean other of the same kind and other of another or different kind. So I just point out one or two to you without labouring this too much. Chapter 5 of John's Gospel, verse 43. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, another, look, him ye will receive. Now, this, and the meaning, is another of a different kind, isn't it? And according to this person, it should be heteros, but it isn't. It's allos. And if you compare carefully, I'll give you these scriptures, just make a note of them, Matthew 2:12 and James 2:25, you have the phrase, another way, a different way. They went another way. You see? Well, one uses allos, the other uses heteros for the same phrase. No difference in meaning whatsoever. Or, if you compare Matthew 13, the sowing of the seed in the parable of the sower, verses 7 and 8, with Luke's account of the same thing, in Luke 8, 7 and 8, you'll find allos and heteros are used of the same sowing. You cannot make that distinction. Well, I hope I've disposed of that. The next thing is this. That in John chapter 10, the Lord says these other sheep are not of this fold. And it's not just the plain genitive case, the possessive case. They don't originate, ek. Their origin is not of this fold. You see? Now that could not be true of any Jew. Whether he lived outside the land of Palestine, technically called the dispersion, it didn't matter. If through business or his birth he lived outside the land, he was still just as much a Jew as if he lived in the land. And that's proved by the fact that we're told that on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews out of every nation under heaven had come up to keep that feast. All the Orthodox Jews did, of all the countries round about. And you see, had they not been real Jews, they never would have been allowed in to keep these feasts. You know quite well what happens to a Gentile that tried to come in to keep the feasts. You remember how there was that prohibition, that middle wall of partition? That stone that we still can read today in our London. If any foreigner comes beyond that point, beyond this stone, they do so under the penalty of death. That's a Gentile. Oh, you can be sure no Gentile ever participated in these feasts. Oh no, these were real Jews, yes. But the Lord says they're not. They don't originate from this fold, these other sheep. Therefore, they cannot be Jews. They are indeed Gentiles. When we remember too that Ephesians 4, giving the ministry of the ascended Christ, gives pastors, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And sometimes we forget that that English word means a shepherd. And a shepherd presupposes sheep. And if the sheep are not the body of Christ, which they definitely are not, for it's never used by Paul to describe the body of Christ, who are these sheep? It's going on present in this present age, friends, you see. There's a company of God's people who he says don't belong to the fold of Israel. They don't originate from that fold. They're a different kind. But I'm going to join them together one day with the people of Israel to make one flock. One flock. So you've got to think then in this present age, in the great purpose of God, of some being saved, but the same Saviour, for there's no difference in salvation with all the callings, but who have a different destiny than the body of Christ. They're going to be united one day with restored and saved Israel. They're going to have an earthly inheritance then. And what's wrong with that? Yes, that's what's coming. And so, if sometimes you find after giving your testimony to the prison ministry of the Apostle Paul there's so little result, well don't forget that there's this other bigger ministry going on. And that may be the reason. Just leave it with him, because the Lord knows what he's doing. And all faithful testimony will surely be used to the carrying out of his purposes. To say that the word sheep is never used of Gentiles is not accurate. For if you look at Matthew 25 with the gathering of the nations, when the Lord returns, he calls some sheep. There's the goat nations. And they're sheep nations, but they aren't Jews. They're nations. Gentiles. The Lord calls them sheep. And don't forget that the end time too, that Isaiah tells us that Israel's greatest enemies, Egypt and Assyria, they're the enemies today, friends. Look what Nasser is trying to do against Israel. And yet at the end, says Isaiah, they're going to be a third with my people Israel. They're going to be united. Gentiles with the people of Israel. So I close with this, that whereas Paul, under the inspiration of God, reveals the one body, John reveals the one flock. You ponder that over, and you'll get an insight into the purpose of God for this present age. Don't mix them, they're separate, but they're all being worked for the same Saviour, to the same great purpose. All to know our position, and to just to accept it thankfully, and then work it out in practice to the Lord's glory. May enable us each one to do it, for his name's sake. Amen.